Amen. Well, Sister Mahoney, I appreciate the invitation. It's an unusual situation, I must say, to be the guest speaker for Religious Liberty in my house, in my home in Pisgah. But I thank God for that. And I appreciate the kind words that you so graciously just continue to just finish lauding us. There is some feedback in the background, so I'd like for everyone to put their devices on mute so that we won't have the background noise. Thank you very, very much. So let's take a few moments to pray, and then we'll get into our message. But before we pray, thank you, Pastor Baxter, for allowing me this opportunity to share on Religious Liberty Day. And also, thank you, Pastor Joseph Hutchison. He's been a very valuable asset in my life as our pastor and our friend. And so it's so good to see you here joining us as we worship the Lord together virtually. So let us pray and ask God to lead and guide in this presentation. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful for the liberty, the freedom that you've given us to worship according to the dictates of our conscience. We understand and we recognize through prophecy that that will not always be the case for us. And in many countries of the world now, religious liberty is only a concept, but not a reality. And so we appreciate the probationary time you've given us to worship in peace. We ask that you would bless now as we look at this subject together. May your spirit lead and guide us into a better understanding, a clearer understanding of the principles that govern religious liberty. This is our prayer and our desire. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank Elder Johnson for the scripture reading, which came from Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. And as we get toward the end of the message, I'm going to ask you to participate. And so I'll ask a few people to read for us. So have your Bibles ready. We're going to let our fingers do the walking, and we're going to go through God's word as we go through this particular message. So Leviticus 25, 1 and 2 reads, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord." And so in the Mosaic law that was given to Israel, in addition to the Ten Commandments, were several laws that the people, the nation, was supposed to follow. One of those laws was the sabbatical law, or the law where the land was to rest after in the seventh year, 7 years, and the land was to rest. What's amazing and miraculous about that is that when they followed that particular law and they did not plant, still during the year when they did not have the produce that normally would be the product of their hands, yet what they had from the year before was more than enough to supply the year when they were not gathering, when they left what was in the field for the poor and the needy. And it kind of reminded me of the falling of the manna in the wilderness in the 16th chapter of Exodus, where the manna would fall 6 days, and on the sixth day there would be enough for the seventh day to cover the sixth and the seventh. But during the regular week, if one went out to gather the manna during the week and try to hold it over for another day, it would spoil and stink. And so God produced a miracle each Sabbath in the wilderness, and God produced a miracle each and every sabbatical year where he provided. It also brought my mind back to how God called Joseph. And when he gave him the dreams and he gave him the prophetic insight that there would be a famine, but Joseph was to store up enough so that when the year of famine came, there was more than enough to cover the year when the land did not produce. And so the Sabbath, or Sabbath laws, or Sabbath concepts, is all about freedom and liberty. And we're going to get into that in a little more detail as we go along, because they were to celebrate 7 Sabbaths, or 7 yearly Sabbaths, 7 sabbatical years, 7 times 7, which would take them to 49 years. And once they got to the 49th year, then we see in Leviticus 25, verse 8 through 10, where the Lord says, "And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. You follow me? Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement. Shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." And verse 10 says, "And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family." And so Jubilee, the 50th year, was a time of celebration of liberty and freedom. The trumpet was to blow, and the people of God were to proclaim liberty or freedom. Jubilee means joy. And according to Josephus, in his writings of the Antiquities of the Jews, he was a Jewish historian. He says liberty, or that is that he says that Jubilee means liberty as well. So I want to cover with you 4 proclamations of liberty. 4 proclamations of liberty. The first proclamation that I want to discuss with the saints is the proclamation of social liberty. Social proclamation of liberty. In this country, we have documents and principles that is intended to protect the freedom of all of the citizens of the United States of America. Unfortunately, many nations don't have these declarations of liberty and freedom. But we do under this first aspect that I'm going to speak with you about. July the 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence was drafted for the people of God. Now, this Declaration of Independence is a fantastic document, and I'm going to share something with you from there. The second sentence says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These are the principles on which this country was established. And that Declaration of Independence spells it out so beautifully. We're endowed by our Creator, and this is truth, this is Bible truth, with certain inalienable or unalienable rights. That is, rights that cannot be taken away. And that is the right to life, the right to liberty or freedom, and of course, the pursuit of happiness. And so that's one of the founding documents of this nation. The nation itself was fleeing many that came over religious persecution from the Church of England, and years of religious persecution from the papacy. And so they established a country where people would be free, where they wouldn't be persecuted, where they could seek freedom and liberty. And then, of course, as we go a little further, we look a few years later, which is September 17, 1787, and the Constitution of the United States was drafted at that time. And listen to this. This is the preamble of the Constitution of the United States. As a matter of fact, I have and it's not a large document. Matter of fact, I have a little booklet, and I'm going to get that for you. Could you bring it to me, Dad?
Sure.
Back there by my bookcase. I'm going to get that for you so you can see how large it is. And in the Constitution, in the preamble, it says, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. This is it. Constitution consists of 7 articles and an additional 27 amendments. And all 7 articles and 27 amendments to the Constitution of the United States are contained right in this little pamphlet here. So everyone should, especially in the times we're living in, as you listen to some of the discussions in the news, you can follow better if you take and get yourself a little copy of the Constitution, and then you'll see what they're talking about when they say they want to invoke the 25th Amendment of the Constitution, or when they're talking about the 14th Amendment. So these are important aspects of our citizenship. And so this country was founded on the principle of freedom, on the principle of freedom. Now, there's the First Amendment to the Constitution that really is germane to our focus today. And that is religious freedom or religious liberty. Amendment number 1 to the Constitution of the United States says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Now that's your First Amendment to the Constitution, but the first part says that we should have the freedom of religion to worship God, and the country or the nation should not establish or respect any establishment of religion. That means everyone should be able to worship as they please in this country. What you're seeing today is a violation of that particular principle, because when individuals talk about this as being a Christian nation and they want to strip the rights of anyone that's not a Christian, a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Hindu or a Jew, when this country says we're strictly a Christian nation and we want to make everybody Christians, well, that's a problem, because freedom of religion allows individuals to make their own choice as to whom they will serve and what religion they will espouse. So this was founded on here. Now, we as a people, we recognize from prophecy that the freedoms we now enjoy, we will not always enjoy. Because we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, in verse 15 through 17, that there will come a time when individuals who will not follow the majority legislated religious decision will actually be persecuted. They will actually be ostracized. We're even told in Revelation 13 that individuals will have sanctions against them where they won't be able to buy or sell except they receive the mark of the beast or the number's name. The ultimate penalty will actually be the death penalty. And it will actually happen in free America, which will lead the way. Now, prophecy tells us that. And so we are in the vanguard of protecting religious freedom. Because if you disallow the freedom of someone else, then eventually they're going to come to you and take away your religious freedom. And so the Adventist movement, the Adventist church, has always supported religious freedom for all people. Now, I'm going to show you a video. It's going to take about 5 minutes, but it's worth your while to view it and look at it. This comes from A.T. It's a reenactment of A.T. Jones's defense of religious liberty before the Senate of the United States in 1888. At that time, there was a Blair Amendment to invoke a national Sunday law. And so the church had A.T. Jones to give legal arguments against that amendment. And so let me see if I can bring it up for you. And let's see what you can glean from this point of Adventist history. Okay, here we are.
In May of 1888, Senator Henry Blair of New Hampshire proposed legislation to limit secular activities on Sundays within the jurisdiction of the United States federal government. Senator Blair made it clear that the aim of his bill was to preserve the first day of the week as a day of rest and religious observance. The bill was referred to the Senate Committee on Education and Labor, where Blair was chairman. Among those who raised objections to the proposed legislation was Alonzo T. Jones.
Sir, you may speak of the power of a majority in social and civil matters, but there is no majority, however large, that can invade the territory of a man's religion. Not in this land, not under our Constitution.
Mr. Jones, you fail to recognize the right, or more importantly, the responsibility of the state to protect the welfare of the people as a whole.
Senator, it seems that you fail to recognize the clear distinction between man's responsibility to the state and his duty toward God. The first, he must render under the force of law. The second, duty to God must be carried out only under the force of love, and that freely, voluntarily. No law can command love.
But the law of the state must protect the people to carry out their duty to God. Our Sunday law is written to ensure the preservation of the Lord's Day for the benefit of the people.
An admirable goal, Senator Blair, but completely unnecessary. Our Constitution already recognizes the rights of the people with respect to their religion. Your Sunday law would add nothing to our fundamental freedoms. It would rather add restrictions.
I'm afraid, sir, that you are blind to the realities of our age. If men owe a duty to God and do not willingly perform it, they become a corrupting influence in society.
This proposed Sunday law would have a corrupting influence by introducing force and coercion into its observance.
On the contrary, the intended effect is to enhance the Sabbath. If men do not consent to honor the Lord's Day, if their actions on that day are unrestrained by civil law, then they trample on the very rights of those who would honor and observe the day as holy unto the Lord.
With all due respect, Senator, can you not see that your Sunday bill proposes to trample on the rights of the religious minorities? Do you really want to revert to those dark ages where church and state united to force men to violate their conscience and conform to an officially established religion?
Now that is an unworthy comparison, sir. Our Sunday law is for the ultimate benefit of the whole society. Is it not a legitimate function of the state to legislate on behalf of the common good?
The common good of which you value so highly is not served by restricting the rights of one man's conscience in order to enlarge the rights of another. It is best served by the freedoms upon which this republic was established. State-sponsored religious coercion defies the clear intent of the founding fathers.
But this law provides an exemption for those who wish to worship on another day. Jews, Seventh-day Baptists, your Seventh-day Adventists, for example, who observe Saturday as the Sabbath. So where's the problem?
The problem is...
Why, just this morning, a Mrs. Batem of the Women's Christian Temperance Union addressed this committee in support of such an exemption. She has conferred with representatives of 9 different groups who observe Saturday rather than Sunday, and you know how many of those approve the exemption? All of them. Every single one.
Senator, I have great respect for the temperance principles promoted by Mrs. Batem's organization, but she does not speak for my denomination on the question of exemptions.
Come now, Professor Jones, are you about to object to exemptions that would certainly benefit your group and several others?
Yes, sir. As a matter of fact, we do object. An exemption clause would not change the proposed law so as to modify our opposition. Here is the principle, Senator. If the law were just and perfect, an exemption would not be necessary. Another thing, an exemption clause is nothing other than a toleration clause in disguise. Toleration is not liberty. It is merely a form of condescension, the majority putting up with the opinions and convictions of the minority. Our Constitution guarantees not tolerance, but rights. And we claim those rights as American citizens.
Mr. Jones, without yielding the point, let me move to another question. How would you react if we were to rewrite this bill as a Saturday law, with Saturday as the Sabbath, not Sunday at all? I suppose you would take a very different position.
To the contrary, Senator. All laws that attempt to force the conscience are manifestly unchristian and unconstitutional by their very nature. Therefore, Senator, we are against every Sunday law that has ever been made since the first one enacted by Constantine to the one you are proposing now. And if you changed it from a Sunday law to a Saturday law, we would oppose it just as firmly.
Senator Blair's bill never made it out of committee. But there were already plenty of other Sunday laws, which are commonly called blue laws. In fact, in America today, 49 of the 50 states have laws protecting Sunday. Alaska is the only exception.
Interesting, wasn't it? Extremely interesting. That's part of our history. And the argument that was laid out is an argument that is principled on, of course, our God-given right to worship God according to the dictates of our hearts. Now, we as Adventists understand that things will take a drastic turn according to prophecy. And I want to read a statement to you from Testimonies, Volume 5, verses, that is chapter 51, page 451. By the decree enforcing the institution of the papacy in violation of the law of God, our nation will disconnect herself fully from righteousness. When Protestantism shall stretch her hand across the gulf to clasp the hand of the Roman power, when she shall reach over the abyss to clasp hands with spiritualism, when under the influence of this threefold union, our country shall repudiate every principle of its constitution as a Protestant and Republican government, and shall make provision for the propagation of papal falsehoods and delusions, then we may know that the time has come for the marvelous working of Satan and that the end is near. And I believe that we're getting closer and closer to that realization, that fulfillment of prophecy. A lot of what you see today, when you hear in the news concerning the things that are taking place, when you hear that our democracy is under attack, or that there are fractures in our democracy, or that our democracy is fragile. Those terms are really, you got a broad term, democracy, but in reality, what they're saying is that the Constitution of the United States, which governs that democracy, is under assault, that it is fragile. And so the Constitution itself has been, throughout the last 4 years and even times before then, has been set aside on certain issues when it's convenient for certain political parties or political movements or individuals. And so courts, we cannot depend on the Supreme Court. We can't continue to depend on senators or the House of Representatives, because as time gets closer, all those safeguards that our Constitution has put in place will indeed turn. And they're turning now. And you can see it clearly in some of the things that are taking place in our land. That's social liberty, proclaiming social liberty. But the second, and I said therefore, the second is God-given proclamation of liberty. God himself, by virtue of creation, has given us and assured us freedom and liberty. We're free to worship according to our desire. And that is, God gives us the freedom not to worship him if we so choose. We are created as free moral agents. God is free. And we're told in Genesis 1:27 that man is made in the image of God. Creation guarantees that we have been made to be free. Now, I'm going to look at a text with you that maybe you you've seen many times, but I don't know if you've looked at it in relationship to religious liberty or proclamation of freedom. But here's a proclamation right after the creation. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, and let's look at verse 16 and verse 17. That's Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 16 and verse 17. The word of God reads, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That's a proclamation or a declaration that man is free. He tells us that we should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the possibility was not taken away from us because we're free moral agents. Of course, Adam and Eve took the wrong decision, but it was their choice. And God will never force worship. He will never force service. He will always attempt to draw us through cords of love, but he will never violate our freedom. Now, the thing about being created free moral agents, you know, we have our Bible studies and evangelistic efforts, and the question comes up, and we have a whole study on it. How did sin begin? Why didn't God intervene and stop Adam and Eve from partaking of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? And the obvious answer is because without freedom, there is no love. I'll repeat that. Without being free, there is no love. Sure, God could have made us like machines, like an automation. He could have programmed us where we had to worship him, where we had to sing songs to him, where we had to come before his presence in this virtual form. But God doesn't want us to be forced to worship him, because if we're forced to worship him, there's no love. God is love, and he gave us the ability to love. And in giving us that ability to love, he had to give us the freedom of choice. How would you feel if your spouse or your children only did what you said and they were obedient all the time, but they never did love you? No. You're free to love. And God has given us that God-given freedom. So this is an important part. It's inherited in us by creation. Only by choice can we love. Only by choice can we be free to worship God in spirit and in truth. I want you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I want you to see how freedom and love go hand in hand. That's Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and verse 20. And listen to what the word of God says. This is God speaking. "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." You see, that's a choice. You can choose life, you can choose death, you can choose blessings, or you can choose cursing. But God's desire is that, therefore, choose what? Life. It's like he gives you a multiple question test, and then he gives you the answer. He says, look, you can, it's A, life, or it's B, death. Okay. The answer is A, right? The answer is A. Choose what? Life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Look at verse 20. Here's the key. That thou mayest love the Lord thy God. Look at that again. That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. And so the freedom of choice is intended to invoke us to love God, to choose on our own volition to love our Creator. Amen. Praise the Lord. So freedom and love, choice and love are linked together. Not only that, freedom and worship are also linked together. Look at the book of Exodus and look at chapter 8 in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 8. And let's take a look at this really quickly. And what you'll notice through these scriptures, and as you go through these, the Exodus, you'll find that this is repeated over and over as the reason, or one of the reasons, that God sent Moses to Pharaoh. That's Exodus chapter 8. And let's read verse 1. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 1. Here I am. Okay. I got chapter 7. I got chapter 8. And verse 1. That's funny. It's almost like this is skipping a chapter in my Bible. That's amazing. But it's okay. It's okay. What it says is God told Moses to go. Here it is. Here it is right here. And the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, verse 1 of chapter 8, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Thou shalt worship, Jesus said, thou shalt worship, the temptation in the wilderness. Matthew 4, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And so God wanted his people to be free so that they could serve him, so that they could worship him. He used the term in other parts of the Exodus and coming to Pharaoh, let my people go that they might have a feast, a religious festival to me. Let my people go that they might indeed offer sacrifices to me in the wilderness. These are worship activities, and God asked that his people, or God commanded that his people be let free so that they could worship him according to the dictates of conscience and heart. There is no true worship without freedom, freedom of choice. Now the third proclamation of liberty is the one that's given through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that proclamation of liberty is really laid out so beautifully in the book of Isaiah. And you can turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. And we're going to look at verse 1 and verse 2. That's Isaiah chapter 61 and verses 1 and verse 2. This is our third proclamation of liberty. Verse 1 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. And when Jesus was in Nazareth, where he was raised up in Luke chapter 4, and he went into the synagogue as it was his custom to do on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for the reading, they gave him the book of Isaiah. And when he received the book of Isaiah, he found this place and he read to them, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind up the broken heart, to proclaim liberty to the captives." He talked about, he stopped, he only read half of verse 2. He said to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord, but he did not read "and the day of the vengeance of our God," because he had not come for that day yet. He had only come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and to proclaim liberty to the captives, to those who are bound. And so Jesus gave us in his life, ministry, death, resurrection, he proclaimed for us liberty or freedom. Well, freedom from what, you might ask? Freedom from sin. Because the biggest challenge to our liberty is sin. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself said it in chapter 8 of John, the book of John, chapter 8. And listen to how Christ put it in verse 34 through 36. The word says, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin," or that word is slave of sin. "Whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." So Jesus came to liberate us or free us from sin. Matter of fact, his name that the Lord Yahweh gave for Mary and Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." But we have a problem here. We have a problem here. And the problem is that so many of us don't believe in the absolute power of God to deliver us from sin. Some people actually believe that we're going to be sinning up until the day when Jesus appears. And then all of a sudden, we're going to be miraculously transformed. Well, I've got news for you. Jesus said that he that commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant does not abide in the house forever. We have to be proclaimers of the power of the gospel. We cannot continue to proclaim a weak savior or a weak spirit that is unable to fulfill the words that are spoken here in the Bible. It's up to, here's the thing, from a personal standpoint of view, whenever I fail, and I've failed since I've been a Christian, whenever I have failed in word, thought, or deed, I've never questioned whether or not there was power there for me not to fall. I've never questioned God's inability or God's ability to have kept me from making that decision. The fault is not on God. When we are not living up to the gospel, it's not God's fault. All the resources of heaven are available to give us victory, but we have to choose to allow the Spirit of God to control our lives moment by moment, day by day. Some individuals fall back on the writings of Paul to justify sin or living in a life of sin or not being able to get victories over our hereditary and cultivated tendencies toward evil. And they look at chapter 7 of the book of Romans. And when they see this struggle that the theologians believe that Paul had at one time, they see this struggle where Paul is saying that I want to do right, but then I can't do right. Every time I do something right, or my mind wants to do something right, sin is there with me, and I'm brought under the captivity to sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. And some individuals believe that that's the life of a Christian throughout our time here on earth. But I'm just going to show you two verses that will show that that is not the case. The first verse in chapter 7 is verse 5. And that is, that sets the tone for the entire chapter. Verse 5 of chapter 7 says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's not the liberating gospel of Jesus Christ. That's when we were in the flesh. The second text is chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so again, God gives us the key to victory. And the key to victory is not to walk according to the flesh, but to walk in the Spirit. And so I see a fleshly man in chapter 7, and I see a spiritual, Holy Ghost-filled man in chapter 8. And I choose, because God gave me that choice, I choose to make this my goal. I choose to be the man in chapter 8 by his enabling power and his enabling grace. How about you, saints? Yes, we don't want to live a life of defeat, a life where we can't get victories over our tongue, or we can't get victories over our thought, or we can't get victories over our actions. I remember years ago in the Breath of Life Crusade, Pastor C.D. Brooks, the late Pastor C.D. Brooks, back in 77, 78. Some of you are old enough to remember that and participated in it. Well, he had one sermon where he would stop in the middle. He said, you can live right. Oh, yes, you can. You can live right. Oh, yes, you can. And we can live right. Oh, yes, we can. My wife and I was having a discussion. And ever since I've been in the church and she's been in the church, we've always heard the phrase that the church is a hospital for sinners. And then as we discussed it further, well, we said, well, there are more than sick people in the hospital. So aren't there nurses who are taking care of the sick? Aren't there doctors who help people get well? Aren't there individuals that recover and leave the hospital and maybe never have to come back again? So if we want to use the illustration that the church is a hospital for sinners, then we have to acknowledge that there are some people that's caring for the sick and they ain't sick. Huh? There's got to be some nurses and doctors in the hospital. There's got to be some individuals that don't have COVID in the hospital to care for those who don't, who do. So when we say these phrases, many times we say them in order to justify our shortcomings. You know, just like we say, God understands. He understands my heart. He does understand. He understands that there is no excuse for sin. That he's poured out all heaven through Jesus Christ to proclaim of liberty and righteousness in order for us not to live in the bondage of sin. And I thank God for that. I remember my wife had a surgery, and she doesn't know that I'm going to tell this because I didn't give her a preview. But she had a surgery, a very serious surgery. Matter of fact, her ulcer burst in the middle of the night. And it's like she was dying. Her life was seeping out of her. So we rushed her down to the hospital. And so we went in, and the surgeon, the doctor came out, who was a surgeon. He told us what had happened. And he said that she was in a position where she might not make it. And so I asked the doctor. He said he had to operate right away. I asked the doctor, well, because she couldn't make the decision. I asked the doctor, I said, well, if you don't operate, what will happen? And he looked me in my eyes and said, she'll die. So I said, go ahead and cut her. Yeah. Do what you got to do. And praise the Lord, she was healed from that. The surgery was successful. But she was in the hospital for a while after that. And when I would spend time with her in the hospital as she's recovering, she was going around to the rooms of the other patients with her IV and ministering to the other patients. Can you hear what I'm saying? She's in the hospital recovering, but she's not thinking about herself. She's thinking about how she can help others who are sick. Yes, if we're in the hospital, if the church is a hospital for sinners, how come we can't find ways where we're focused not on our own recovery only, but also for the recovery of others? Can't we love one another? Can't we care for one another? Can't we give one another the benefit of the doubt? Can't we respect one another? So after she got home and she had recovered, she went to have a checkup with the surgeon. And the surgeon told her, he was shocked. He said, I didn't think you was gonna be here. I didn't think you was gonna make it. He was surprised that she survived. But God has the final say. Well, the fourth and last proclamation of liberty is found in the book of Jeremiah. We're gonna look at Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah chapter 34. And I want you to see something. Jeremiah 34. Our mission is to proclaim liberty, to proclaim victory, to proclaim power. Jeremiah 34, verse 12. Listen to the word of God. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, saying, at the end of 7 years, let ye go every man his brother and Hebrew, which has been sold unto thee. And when he has served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear. And ye were now turned and had done right in my, let me do that again. And ye were now turned and had done right in my sight in proclaiming liberty, right? Every man to his neighbor, and ye had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. But you turned and polluted my name and caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid, whom ye had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return and brought them into subjection to be unto you for servants and for handmaids. I hope you're getting this. Now look at verse 17. Therefore, because of this, thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened to me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother, and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. So God said, because you did not proclaim liberty, because you didn't follow my sabbatical law of every seventh year releasing the slaves, then I'm going to proclaim freedom for you. Your choice. Freedom to the sword, to the pestilence, to be driven into all the nations. God honors our choice, whether we're obedient or we're disobedient. So we talked about the Sabbath laws of that led us to Jubilee. But I want to submit to you that all of the Sabbath laws, every one of them, including the seventh-day Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, is a time of Jubilee, a time of rejoicing, a time of freedom and liberty. Elder Johnson, let's look at the weekly Sabbath. Would you read for us Luke chapter 13 and verse 16?
Yes, sir. It's Luke chapter 13 and verse 16.
Yes, sir. Before you read, Linda, would you get for us and be ready after Brother Johnson, Deuteronomy 15 and verse 12. And Sister Frieda, if you have your Bible, could you read for us Leviticus 25 verse 10 after Sister Linda? Okay.
Luke 13 verse 16 reads.
Yes.
And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day.
That was your weekly Sabbath. And so it was a day when Jesus said, people who were in bondage, of all the days in the week, the Sabbath is a day that you ought to liberate people who are in bondage. Physical bondage, spiritual bondage, sin bondage, the Sabbath is a day to proclaim liberty. Are you ready, Sister Linda, for the sabbatical year, which is Deuteronomy 15, 12? Come off of your, take your mute off. Thank you.
And if thy brother, an Hebrew man, or an Hebrew woman, he be sold unto thee, and serve thee 6 years. Then in the seventh year, then shalt thou let him go free from thee.
Thank you. Thank
you. My print was a little small.
No, that was good. That was good. You did a wonderful job. Thank you very much. So that's the sabbatical years. And the sabbatical years was also a time where individuals in servitude, in slavery, were to be set free. And now, Sister Frieda, Leviticus 25 and verse 10.
And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family.
Amen. Okay, so we see even after the 49 years, the 7 times 7 of sabbatical years, then you were to blow the trumpet and proclaim liberty. All of the Sabbath laws were about our freedom or our liberty. In conclusion, Leviticus 25, where Sister Frieda just read, look at verse 9. When did Jubilee come? According to verse 9, it says, then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month in the Day of Atonement. Shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all the land, signifying the beginning of Jubilee. In the historical books and in the scriptures, it's never identified that the Jews ever celebrated Jubilee, the 50th year. But I submit that we are in the antitypical Day of Atonement. When this antitypical Day of Atonement ends, Jesus will come the second time. When he comes, he's going to set up his kingdom. The antitypical Jubilee, the second coming of Christ in the kingdom reign. At that time, we'll truly be free. I know that we're celebrating on Monday the birthday of Martin Luther King. And he preached one of the most notable sermons in the history of this country in 1963 on the Mall. And he talked about freedom. He talked about letting freedom ring. He said, I have a dream. And we should have a dream of a freedom that transcends this world. But we're getting a foretaste now of that freedom in the keeping of God's Sabbath and loving one another. We're getting a foretaste of Jubilee in letting Christ give us freedom and victory from sin. That's the true Jubilee, where there'll be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more injustice, no more fear, no more death. That's Jubilee. That's joy. That's freedom. I heard a story recently about young lady, Christian, that was at death's door, and she requested that her pastor would come and pray over her as she faced her final breath. When the pastor got to her bedside, her deathbed, to comfort her, he noticed that she had a fork in her right hand. And the pastor asked her, why do you have this fork in your right hand? She said, Pastor, when you funeralize me and bury me, I want you to bury me with this fork in my right hand. She said, whenever I'm at a feast or a dinner and I have a meal and the person who is serving, the host or hostess says, keep your fork, I know that something good is getting ready to come after that. And so she says, I'm going to keep my fork because God has promised me something good after this old world is done away with. God, she understood that God had promised her Jubilee. God has promised her a new life where there'll be no death, sorrow, pain, or suffering. I'm going to play this little song for you. Then we'll turn it over to Brother Harvey. Listen carefully as we listen to this beautiful little song.
Come now, return.
this time, as we close this message, you don't have to unmute your mics, but I want to give a call to you. And that is, if you understood true freedom, true liberty, and you understood it only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ, and if you haven't made that decision, you want to make that decision now. I'm asking that you would just simply contact Pastor Baxter or any of the elders and say, I choose Jesus Christ as my personal savior. I want to enter into Bible studies. I want to learn more. I want to be prepared for his second coming and the day of Jubilee. And the second call is for those of you who have made Jesus your savior and your Lord, and you want to make a recommitment to him, to be closer to him, to proclaim liberty to those whom you come in contact with, to be a living witness, even in the midst of pandemic, to share with others the great liberty that you're experiencing in your relationship with Jesus. If you want to recommit yourself to that, we want you to join me now in this closing prayer, both groups. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp and a light. We've seen the light. We felt the warmth of the lamp as we've opened up your word. Thank you for giving us freedom in Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in freedom. Help us to love in freedom. Help us to love you with all our hearts, souls, and minds, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, thank you again for this opportunity to study at your feet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.